As we turn our attention now to the letter of Paul to the Romans, I remind you of the quotation that we had last week from one of the famous commentators and theologians who has written much on this book. He said, "In studying the epistle to the Romans, we feel ourselves at every word face to face with the unfathomable." Every word. We saw last week how the Word of God is so interconnected, how one piece of the Word of God connects to another piece, so that when you're studying something like Paul's letter to the Romans, you're not just studying Paul's letter to the Romans, but you're studying everything that is in God's Word that has been laying the foundation for this. And I like the illustration that we also talked about last week from Barnhouse, how when you're reading the Scriptures, all of the other Scriptures are like an inverted pyramid pointing down into each sentence, even into each word that is contained in the part of Scripture that you're studying. And that's why it takes some time to preach through a book like this. It is a long letter, and I was hoping that maybe in 50 lessons, 50 weeks, I would be able to expound what I wanted to teach from Paul's letter to the Romans. But I found my sermon this week was exploding in content and depth, and so I'm only going to get through half of my sermon this week, which means if that trend continues, it'll probably be at least 100 sermons in Paul's letter to the Romans, but that will be time well spent, because there's no book like this one. There's no letter like this one. This is chief among the epistles of the Bible. Like Isaiah is chief among the prophets of the Old Testament, Romans is chief among the letters, and what makes them first is not only their size and their breadth and their depth and their scope, but the center of Isaiah's prophecies, the center of Paul's letter to the Romans is the gospel. And so when we turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 this morning, we see a gospel-saturated greeting. The ESV has section titles. The section title for verses 1 through 7 is the greeting. But I think it would be better to say this is a gospel-saturated greeting. For in the letters of the ancient world, and this was true in Greco-Roman letters, it was also true in the Eastern world and in the Semitic world, the letter would basically start with the author and then a brief description perhaps of the author, then moving on to the recipients. So it's a simple identification of who is writing the letter and to whom the letter is being written. And that idea of identification, that idea of identity, is one that I wanted to pull out this morning for us to consider in our outline. As you see here on the screen, as we talk about this gospel-saturated salutation, that really we're going to be exploring the doctrine, the theology of identity. Christian identity, because as Paul is the author and he identifies himself, he quickly reveals that if you want to understand Paul, then you need to understand the gospel. And if you want to understand the gospel, then you want to understand Christ. And so Paul's personality, Paul's identity, is really subsumed underneath the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that becomes abundantly clear as he sends his greeting to this church in Rome that he's hoping to visit and yet has never yet been there. The only letter that we have of the Apostle Paul to a church that he didn't found, a church that he had never visited, except for the letter to the Colossians, which was started by one who had received the gospel from Paul, so he kind of was the grandfather of the church in Colossae. But the church in Rome was started somehow without the Apostle Paul's ministry. We don't know exactly the origins of the church. And so as Paul introduces himself, as he reveals the identity of the author, then we find out it's really all about Christ. Let's read those verses together. Follow along in your Bibles. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 5 times in this opening greeting, which is the longest of Paul's greetings, Paul often expanded and he put doctrinal content into what normally in a letter would have no such thing, but would be a simple identifier of this person writing to that person. But Paul expands upon it, but this is his greatest expansion in this opening greeting. And so 5 times in this greeting, he's not talking about himself, he's not talking about those that he's writing to, but he's talking about Christ Jesus. He's talking about the Son of God. He's talking about Jesus Christ our Lord. He's talking about the one who gives us the grace and the peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. 5 times identified in these 7 verses. So you see, a gospel-saturated greeting is really a Christ-centered greeting. This opening would have struck the recipients as odd. This is not the normal way that letters were opened in the ancient world. The opening words of this letter, they are both stately and personal at the same time. That they are very personal as Paul is forming this connection. He's showing the church in Rome why he is writing to them and what his connection is, what his responsibility is, what his position is as an apostle to the Gentiles, and they being those who are saints belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he makes that connection, but he does so in a very stately, regal, formal way that is filled with theology and that is foreshadowing what is going to be the content of this long letter. The opening words here set the stage for what the epistle is going to be all about, and it's going to be all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning we're only going to really get through part 1 in our outline, and we're going to save part 2 and part 3 for next week. So our focus this morning is going to be on verses 1 and 5. Which gives us the identity of the Apostle Paul. Paul, the divinely appointed instrument to bring the doctrine of the gospel. You see that in the Apostle Paul, the man and the message go together. That everything in Paul's life, from his upbringing in Judaism, to his Roman citizenship, to his strict adherence to the law, and being found blameless according to the traditions of the Jewish people in his time, all of that was preparation. The persecution that he was leading against the church in Jerusalem as a young man, that was part of God's design. That was part of God's purpose. All that was in his life was determined before the world began in order to turn Saul of Tarsus into the apostle to the Gentiles who would be able to write the most in-depth, the most profound, the most powerful and important statement of the salvation of God that we have and ever have had. Paul is the divinely appointed instrument to bring the message to the world. This letter is the gospel, and this letter is the heart of the Apostle Paul. I want you to turn with me from Romans chapter 1 over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here Paul tells us why it was that God chose him, that God called him to be an apostle, while God set him apart for the gospel ministry. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you get some excellent insight into what Paul means when he says those things in Romans chapter 1 verse 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, you find these words. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And that's a way to introduce something that is of great importance. This is a highlighter in the Scriptures to what comes next. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is a trustworthy statement. That is a statement that is deserving of full acceptance. That is the heart of the gospel message right there. And notice what Paul says next. Of whom I am the foremost. The Apostle Paul is not just speaking from an overflowing humility when he says that he is the chief of sinners, the foremost among sinners. But instead, he is speaking according to the divine providence of God who set Paul up to be this chief persecutor, to be the chief antagonist against the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that when God turned him around, he would be the ultimate example of salvation by grace and not by what we are in ourselves. That for all time, God has set forth the life and the conversion of the Apostle Paul to illustrate the power of his saving grace. Notice what Paul says in verse 16. He expands upon this idea, as I've just been doing, but let's look at Paul's words. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, and again, that's not just a humble overstatement, that is the truth of God's word. Paul was the foremost of sinners. In me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Perfect patience. What a wonderful phrase. As an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So, whatever sinner is in the world today, no matter what abominable person who is a hater of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his people, who would gladly see Christians in chains or stoned to death publicly, that person can look at the Apostle Paul and say, if God can forgive Saul of Tarsus, then God can forgive me. If Saul can turn around and be saved by the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the worst sinner who hates Jesus Christ the most in the world today can be saved. This is why God saved Paul. This is why God appointed him to be the one who would write the book of Romans. Because he is the perfect example. He's the perfect illustration of the truth of the gospel. Come back to Romans chapter 1. Paul is the most important figure in the New Testament aside from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the key figure in the book of Acts. He is the author of 13 of the 22 letters in the New Testament. Think about Peter, the most important, the most prominent of Jesus Christ's disciples. He wrote 2 letters. John, the beloved disciple, he wrote 4, if you can include the book of Revelation as a letter, which I think you can, plus his gospel. But Paul, writing 13 letters in the New Testament, being the major figure in the book of Acts, though he was not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ during the Lord's earthly ministry, he is the most prominent, important figure in the New Testament, aside from Christ himself. And how could you ever understand Romans if you didn't understand Paul? So that's why we're starting this morning, and that's why the book of Romans begins, with Paul's identity. You look through the ministry of the Apostle Paul as recorded in the book of Acts, and not only do you see law versus grace reflected in his life, which becomes a key theme in the book of Romans, trying to be justified by the law, which is exactly what Paul was doing before he came to understand the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but also you see that as he ministered the gospel, there was tension between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. They had to call a council in Acts chapter 15 to bring all the apostles together to discuss this issue of how do we include the Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ, what's their relationship to the law, that all of this is a big part of his life and ministry, and that then this becomes the themes, the elements that illustrate the truth of the gospel as we go through the book of Romans. So Paul and his letter are intricately associated, both before his conversion and after his conversion. He identifies himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Let's take some time and talk about that phrase. Now, the word for servant here could be translated as slave. The Greek word is the word doulos, And I'd like to talk a little bit about that word. It's one of the more difficult words to translate in the New Testament because of our cultural background and because of our subjective understanding of the connotations around that word slave. But if you were looking for just an objective translation of this word that wasn't taking into account our feelings about the word, well, then you would translate it as slave. Most translations do not translate it as slave because they're concerned and worried that if Christians read the Bible and they see that Paul and other Christians are identified as slaves, that this would indicate something of an unwilling submission, a evil situation. Because it's hard for us to separate the unwilling, evil, kidnapping type of slavery that we have in our cultural history from a different kind of slavery that is in the scriptures. But if you want to be objective, then yes, slave would be the best way to translate this word. I say that because if you do some studies on the Greek word doulos, you find out that there are other words that the scriptures could have used to describe a servant that was less harsh than the word slave. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, Moses is identified as a servant in God's household. And there the word for servant comes from a different word from which we get our English word therapy, and I won't go into how all of that works out. But anyway, just to point out that there are other Greek words that you could use to describe a servant that wouldn't indicate total ownership and obedience the way that the word doulos does. And that's really the heart of the word doulos is that you are totally owned and you owe total allegiance, total obedience to your master. Now, whether this is a happy condition or an unhappy condition is not part of the word. We always think of being owned by someone else and owing total obedience to someone else as an unhappy condition. But that's not actually part of the meaning here. And it is possible to be owned by someone else and for it to be a happy ownership. That's the type of thing that Paul has in mind when he says that he is a slave or a servant of Christ Jesus. Let's look at some of the background for this word. One of the fascinating things about studying the scriptures is that the scriptures not only provide its own context with the Old Testament, but also the New Testament is written in its context and it's drawing from ideas and themes that were part of its own culture. So when you look at a word like doulos, you're looking back to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, to see how the word was used in the Word of God as it was translated into the Greek. But you're also looking at how was the word used in first century Roman world. When the people who heard Paul writing that he is a slave of Christ Jesus, a doulos of Christ Jesus, they would be picking up not only on the Old Testament undertones of the word, but they'd also have their own cultural understanding of that word. And the scriptures often bring these together in a beautiful way, even as we studied what is meant by the logos when we did our study in John chapter 1, verse 1, concerning Jesus Christ as the Word of God. And we saw how that word logos was informed not only by the Old Testament, but also by the Greek philosophical tradition. So it is also with the word doulos. We want to look at the Old Testament background and the first century Greco-Roman cultural background. Now in the Old Testament, if you go back and look, the title of honor that was given to men like Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, the prophets, they were dignified with a Hebrew title, the Eved Yahweh. That is, the slave, servant of the Lord. That people in the Old Testament who were men of great status, men of important position in God's economy, were given the title of servants, slaves. Eved was the Hebrew word that was then translated into doulos in the Greek Septuagint. Doulos of the Lord, the Eved of the Lord, the slave of the Lord. That is, when we are identified with God's household, He is the master of His household, and we are those who are owned by Him and owe Him total allegiance. And this is a blessed condition. We find this also in the cultural background of the word in the Greco-Roman world. In Rome, which is the city where this letter was being written, the largest household in Rome was Caesar's household. And he had more slaves than anyone else. Now, those who were slaves in the emperor's household were actually proud of that status. To be a slave in the emperor's household was better than being a poor free man out on the streets. Because the dignity of the emperor's office was also conveyed in some measure to his servants, to his slaves in his household. There were probably very lowly servants in the household of Caesar, but there were also very exalted servants. And if Caesar sends one of his servants to you and says, I come from Caesar's household, and Caesar says that he wants you to do this, and if you treat that servant badly and you disobey the word of that servant, well, you know who you have to answer to. And how much greater to be a member of God's household? How much greater to be an honored servant? For when God calls us his servants and his slaves, he says, not only do I call you slaves, but I call you friends. You go back into medieval times, and you'd have lords and ladies. And the lords and ladies would have their close servant. Now the servant owed total obedience to his lord or to her lady. But those close servants were the best friend that those lords and ladies had. They were the ones whom they trusted, they opened up their heart to. In all the political intrigue that was happening in the court, they would talk with that close servant and they would hold nothing back. And Jesus says, that's the way that I've treated you. I confide in you everything. Everything that I hear from the Father, I tell to you. So you're not just my servant, but you're my friend. It is a great honor to be a servant, a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us are. This is not a position that is unique to the Apostle Paul, but the Scriptures throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament reveal that everyone who is a saint, everyone who has been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is owned by him. That we are not our own. That we have been bought with a price, and therefore we are to glorify God in our bodies. And that we owe total allegiance to Jesus Christ, and that's why we call him Lord. If you have a problem with being identified as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have a problem with Jesus Christ being Lord, because that's what Lord means. It's another word for master. I'd like to share with you a passage from Donald Gray Barnhouse's commentary on this passage, where he talks about the Old Testament practice, where there would be slaves in the Hebrew economy who loved their master. And when the time of their slavery came to an end, because God did not allow perpetual slavery of his chosen people, but after a certain time of service, the Jewish slave had to be set free. But if that slave decided, I don't want to be free, I want to be in my master's household because he treats me well, and because this is a better position for me in society than if I went out and tried to make it on my own, well, then the slave would have the opportunity to become a permanent slave, a voluntary permanent slave of that good master. And so this has been memorialized in a hymn by Francis Havergal, and this hymn is recorded here in Barnhouse's commentary, and I wanted to share it with you. I love my master. I will not go out free. For he is my redeemer. He paid the price for me. I would not leave his service. It is so sweet and blessed. And in the weariest moments, he gives the truest rest. Barnhouse says, this is the song of Paul in the opening lines of this epistle. I love my master. I will not go out free. For really, there is no freedom outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. That if you decide to go out free from the dominion of Jesus Christ in your life, you will not be free. But instead, you will replace a blessed service with a bondage that is bitter. For you will either serve the Lord Jesus Christ or you will serve the passions and desires of the flesh. And those who serve the flesh will not reap eternal life, but only will receive death. There is no freedom outside of Christ. There is only bondage. And to be the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be free from the sin that would enslave us. I'd like to add this. According to the testimony of John the Baptist, whom the Lord Jesus Christ accounted as the greatest man who had ever lived, the greatest among us are not worthy of being the slave of Jesus Christ. This is a position of honor that goes far beyond what any sinful human being could ever deserve. John said, "There's one who's coming after me, and the thong of his sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now, when he says that, he's referring to the lowest service that a slave would be expected to perform for his master, that of taking off his shoes and washing his feet. He's not worthy of this lowly slave office when it comes to the greatness of the one whom we belong to. Now, if you go and you study archaeology, we have found more than 4,000 grave inscriptions that have been found proudly bearing the title Slave of Caesar. If these men died and wanted on their tombstone, "I am the doulos of the Caesar," how much more should we as Christians want to say on our life and have written at the end, "Slave of Jesus Christ"? What an honor. Well, Paul's service and humility are balanced in this passage with his authority and his prestige. Yes, Paul is a slave of Christ Jesus, but he is a special slave. And that's what Paul identifies next when he says that he is called to be an apostle. Let's talk about that phrase, called to be an apostle. Now, there's a whole sermon in that word apostle. All of Scripture, this giant truth pointing down into this one word apostle, filling it up with meaning. You could write a whole book on how we are doulos, we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what John MacArthur did. He's got a whole book on that subject. You could also write a whole book on what it means to be an apostle called by God and set apart for the gospel. What is an apostle? Are they still around? How is it different from a prophet? Are there any more apostles? Well, I'm not going to do a whole sermon on apostleship this morning. But to be brief, let me define what an apostle is. An apostle, it was one who was sent and commissioned and authorized in order to carry out the will of the one who sent him. The apostle is one who is sent, commissioned, and authorized to carry out the will of the one who sends him. Here he is called to be an apostle. We find out that it is the Lord Jesus Christ through whom he has received the grace of apostleship there in verse 5. The end of verse 4 identifies Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So, the apostle, it is there in verse 1, also brought up there again in verse 5. Apostleship is kind of like an ambassador from a president in our time. An ambassador is one who is sent to a foreign people, a foreign nation, on behalf of the ruling authority, because that ruling authority can't be in every place in the world. He can't travel to every country in the world in order to communicate directly with each leader of every nation. And so the leaders of nations send out ambassadors who are officially appointed to represent the interests of the one who has sent them. And that's what it is to be an apostle. The Lord Jesus Christ officially commissions men to go forth into the world and to say, "Thus says the Lord." They have great authority. In the early church, the apostle is the position of authority, the first position of authority within the church. And that is why the apostle Paul can write authoritative letters from the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches that belong not to Paul, but to Paul's master, the Lord Jesus Christ. because of the authority that has been given to him by God through Jesus Christ. You see that this position of apostle is not something that a man can attain to. It's not something that somebody can be ambitious for, to say, I want to be an apostle and I'm going to work hard to become an apostle. No, but only as you are called are you allowed to have this position of authority. That this is something that comes from God's will, from God's heart. It is not something that arose from Paul's ambition. We see this in his letter to the Galatians. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. After Romans, you've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. A letter that has much in common with what we are studying in Romans. As I said last week, Galatians is like the rough draft, and Romans is the finished masterpiece. Not to take anything away from the Word of God in Galatians, but instead just to magnify the greatness of what we have in the book of Romans. And in Galatians chapter 1, we see that in verse 1, Paul identifies himself as an apostle, his position of authority to speak from the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth, to correct the church. Paul is an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So just as he does in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, so here in Galatians 1, 1, he identifies the source of his apostleship. This is not something that the other apostles could convey. Peter, James, John, the apostles in Jerusalem, they couldn't say, hey, we need some more apostles. Who do you think would be a good candidate? Well, let's put forward this guy, and we'll vote on him, and we'll send him out. No. That's not how somebody becomes an apostle. It is a direct appointment by the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw in our scripture reading in Acts chapter 9, he is a chosen vessel of mine. Nobody else would have chosen the apostle Paul. Nobody looked at Saul of Tarsus and thought, there's our guy. There's the one who's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This Hebrew of the Hebrews, this proud Pharisee who has rejected the gospel and is persecuting Christians. Yep. That's the man. But it was God, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who appointed him, who chose him. This is the one that God picked because God wanted to show all the world his perfect patience. An example of the grace of God in the messenger. Also come down a little bit further there in Galatians chapter 1. While we're here, let's also look at verses 15 and 16. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about his conversion. He says, when he who had set me apart before I was born. So it's not like God was just watching and saying, okay, who's going to be the apostle? Who am I going to send on this ministry? And he goes, oh, you know what? This guy might make a good candidate. I didn't know that he was going to be doing all these things, but, you know, I can work with this. That's not the way that God works. That's not his relationship to the universe that he's created. He's not like us, where we are observing and interacting and we don't know what people are going to do and what's going to come next. There are many people who think of God that way. He's just a bigger, more powerful version of us, and he relates to the world the way that we relate to the world. And he's sometimes surprised and he's sometimes aggrieved, and things just don't go according to the way God thought they were going to go, especially when we have tragedy and disaster happen, then people have this small view of God. Well, that's out of God's control. God can't control everything. Yes, he can. And he does. He's the one who brings blessing. He's the one who brings disaster. And if you have a problem with the God who brings disaster, well, that's because you don't understand the sinfulness of mankind. And the fact that any of us are here alive on the earth and breathing today is because of the grace and the mercy of God. We'll save that sermon for another time also. Galatians 1:15, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. And again, as I preached when I was going through this a few years ago, that's literally to reveal his son in me. So Jesus Christ was revealed in Paul, both to Paul and then through Paul, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So this is the call of God, where he is being set apart for this ministry of the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, preach him among the Gentiles. And that's exactly what we have back in Romans. Come back to Romans chapter 1. So Paul, he's a doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus. who is called to be an apostle. Now, we are all slaves of Christ Jesus, but we are not all apostles. This is Paul's unique status. This is what is unique to his identity as a Christian. There have been very few apostles, and there has not been an apostle since the Apostle Paul. He was the last one to be appointed. That this apostle received the grace through the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. This apostle has been set apart, as it says in verse 1, for the gospel of God. There's one other verse that I want us to see here regarding God setting apart the Apostle Paul for this ministry. It uses the same word. It's back in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Now, this word for set apart, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 2, I'll explain a little bit about why we're going there. So this word set apart, you might pick up on the English translation of it, that it is closely related to another important word in the Bible, sanctify. To sanctify means to make something holy. And at the root of the idea of holiness is that you are being separated from sin in order to be separated to holiness, a purpose of God. That in order to be used of God, God requires clean vessels, morally clean, spiritually clean. God doesn't do his work with filthy vessels. So the Spirit of God makes us holy. He sanctifies us by separating us from sin so that we can be useful in the Master's household. That's being set apart in this holiness. But here, this word, aphorismenos, to be set apart, it's a different word, but it's closely related in concept because it has that same idea that you are being separated from other purposes in order to be wholly devoted to something else. That the Apostle Paul, he views himself like a soldier. He is not going to be involved in civilian affairs, as he writes to Timothy and encourages him along similar lines, but instead that he has to be completely devoted to the calling of God on his life. And the calling of God for the Apostle Paul was to preach the gospel to the nations. And he was completely devoted to that. He didn't have time to be married. He didn't have time to have a house. He didn't have time to have kids. He was 100% devoted to preaching Christ, establishing churches, building them up, proclaiming Christ where Christ had not been proclaimed before. This was God's purpose, God's calling for the Apostle Paul. It's not the same as my purpose and my calling. Yes, I am set apart for the gospel, but not in the same way that the Apostle Paul, because I've got a family. God wants me to spend some time loving my family. So I can't just go traveling off to Russia preaching the gospel for 3 years and leave my family here. Some missionaries have done that, and that's not the way that God does his work. You never abandon the responsibilities that God has given you in order to go and do other things for God. So Paul here in Acts chapter 13, we see him being set apart for this ministry. Let's start in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." That word, set apart, the same word that we have there in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, that he's set apart for the gospel. He's set apart to go and preach Christ among the nations. He and Barnabas here in Acts chapter 13. So this gives us the window, the insight into the person of the Apostle Paul. And we won't be able to understand his letter without understanding his person. So when you're reading through the book of Romans, like I encouraged us to do last week, remember also to go back and read through the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts gives you insight into the man that God chose in order to write the book. And the man and the message go together. It's hard to overstate the importance of Paul in the New Testament. Romans, this letter that we're studying, I introduced it as the greatest document ever written. It is the masterpiece of the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 letters, but Romans is first for a reason. This letter is the most remarkable production of the most remarkable man, but not because of anything that was in Paul. but all because of the sovereign purpose of God. God is the one who arranged all this. God is the one who set Paul up in the life that he had, and God is the one who turned him from darkness to light. As great as Paul was, as great as his letter is, Paul's greatness is a borrowed greatness. It's only as his relationship to Christ Jesus exists that he has any greatness at all. What would Paul have been without Jesus Christ? We wouldn't have his letters. We wouldn't know his name. He'd be a footnote in history, just some student of Gamaliel. Just another self-righteous, self-promoting Pharisee like all the others that we see on the pages of the Gospels. A servant of no one but himself and his pride. See, the greatness of Paul is that he was a partaker of Christ. And that greatness can be yours. That greatness of being a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ is a privilege of every saint. Paul's greatness was Christ, and that can be yours too. And everything that Paul was given, he was given for the good of us all, and he humbly shared it with us in his life and in his letters. What would you be without Christ? Just another lost sinner, soon to be in eternal destruction. Think about it, and remember to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ and to find your identity in him. Let's have a few application questions here. You can jot these down. Take these home, talk about them with your family, pray about it. Number one, the question is, how is your identity like Paul's? We talked about Paul as a doulos. We've talked about Paul as an apostle set apart for the gospel. So compare and contrast your identity with Paul. How is it like? How is it different? Secondly, how do you feel about being a slave of Jesus Christ? He owns you. When you hear that, what kind of response does that cause in your heart? Are you happy to be owned by him? Does that make you proud? Or do you have mixed feelings about being owned by the Lord Jesus Christ?